Your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of Romans, and we're in the last chapter here. And as I said last week, I wanted to go back over these names that we covered here because I wanted to talk a little bit about them. And they're written here for a reason. They're important, you know. And so we're going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll get right into it. He begins with Phoebe. It says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you so much that we can come into your courts today, that we can hear your words of truth. We pray for your anointing to fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the message. And Lord, we give you all the praise and glory that is due your name. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. So here's this woman named Phoebe. Our back door neighbor here, so they have a daughter that's named Phoebe. That was a pretty cool name. Anyway, this Phoebe, she was from Centuria, again, which was a seaport city, a part of Corinth. And she probably came to Christ during Paul's year and a half that he spent there ministering, you know. So she was a servant of the church in Centuria. The word servant here means, you know, it's actually interpreted deaconess, which is the feminine form of deacon. So again, women were involved in ministry, even in the new church here, you know. And I think Paul purposefully mentions her, you know, because of that work that she was doing. Just as you found that those who found that the grave was empty were women. You know, so oftentimes people try to say, well, women don't have any part in the ministry of the gospel. They're not supposed to. But I don't believe that's true. I do believe it's man's responsibility to preach the gospel in the assembly. But you'll find as we go on, we're going to be talking about Aquila and Priscilla, how that it was both of them that actually taught those outside the church the word of God. So there is a place for ministry with women, especially being a deaconess or a servant. Again, these women that were deaconesses and servants in the early church were those who went about visiting the sick. They assisted young women in helping them care for their families. And they helped the poor. They washed the feet of the poor. They did all kinds of things. And as Paul says, he was a helper to him too. And then he tells them to basically to care for her. So I think it's likely that she was probably a widow. And in Scripture, we find that, you know, that there's a certain type of widow that the church is supposed to take care of. The Apostle Paul, in writing young Timothy, tells them what kind of widow qualified as what was called a widow indeed. And she was one that would be cared for the church. Because a lot of times a widow indeed were those who didn't have any children. They didn't have any male children, especially, you know. And so they needed to be cared for by the church. They didn't have social programs back in that day like we do today. And so basically the church took care of its own. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 through 10, it says, do not let a widow be under 60 years old to be taken into the number, and not unless she has been a wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So Phoebe, she probably was that type of a servant, did all of those things. Phoebe is another name for Diana. And of course, if you don't know who Diana was the goddess of the Ephesians. And, you know, they probably named her after this goddess. So then it becomes evident that she obviously was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. But again, she had been converted in Paul's ministry. And she had a heart of a servant, willing to help Paul and willing to help others. And folks, this is something that is commendable even in the church today. You know, women who step out to help in ministering to people and helping those who are in need, I believe they're something that's very precious in the eyes of God. And so in verse 3 through 5 it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, for my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom I not only give thanks, but I also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia into Christ." So when Paul said they risked their lives for him, we don't really know what it was that happened, but probably they maybe hid them from some folks that were out to kill him, you know, because of his preaching of the gospel. But we are told in Scripture how that they met and how that their friendship developed. Paul was a tent maker, and they were tent makers. And so he stayed there, and he worked with them for some time and got to know them very well. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 4, it says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who was recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked by occupation." They were tent makers. "And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So obviously they were Jewish too, and so they had a lot in common. And it had developed such a close relationship that whenever it came time for Paul to actually leave Corinth, well, they actually went with him at least part of the way. And in Acts 18, verse 18 through 21, it says, "So Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow." Of course, this is probably the Nazarite vow that he took. "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Then they asked him to stay a little longer time with them, and he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." So again, at this time of this writing, again, I believe that they were in Rome, and they actually had a church that met in their house. That was kind of an interesting thing in the early church. Churches were basically, they met in other people's homes. You know, they didn't have stained glass windows or steeples or anything like that. But they had small assemblies in different people's houses. And Paul, he's going to greet here a number of such assemblies and people who were involved in those things. For example, Epaphras was Paul's first convert. I've discovered, folks, that you never forget the name of the person that you first led to the Lord, because it means so much to you, you know. And there's nothing more exciting than praying for somebody and having the opportunity to see them have their eyes light up and their hearts just be converted and changed, and they become a new person. It is so wonderful. Truth is, if you ask a lot of Christians, "Have you ever led anybody to the Lord?" most of them would say, "No, I've never led anybody to the Lord." And it's really a tragedy, because what we all ought to be doing is sharing the gospel message. You know, we've all heard that terminology, sheep beget sheep, right? And one of the ways that you beget sheep for the kingdom of God is by sharing your testimony with them. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have all this knowledge and wisdom of the. You just need to be able, like Paul said when he said to the Corinthian church, "I wasn't with you with a lot of wisdom of man's words or anything. I just simply preached Jesus and Him crucified." It's telling people about what Jesus has done for you. You know, I find it interesting, when Jesus healed anybody, He told them to go and tell the high priest, go and tell other people what God's done for you. You know, and so it's important that we do that. And Paul, he would remember Epaphras in particular, because he was one of the first fruits or converts of the churches in Asia Minor that he went to minister at first. And apparently he belonged to the household of a man by the name of Stephanas. Now, there's a reason for that, because Paul said that it was the household of Stephanas that were the first fruit of Achaia. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 through 18, it says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, how it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to each other and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortianus, and Achaius, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, and they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. So you see that Paul, he spoke very highly of them, you know, in their efforts to help him in the ministry. And see, a lot of times people think, well, my part as far as being a Christian is just to come to church and fill a pew, sit in a chair and listen to the message. No, your part is to get involved, to minister as well. We're all called to minister. You are to equip yourself by coming to church and hearing the Word of God. But are you ministering? Are you fulfilling your calling upon your life? And I do believe everybody has a calling upon their life. Paul spoke about baptisms too, and talked about these that were mentioned here. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. At least anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So again, these were the first fruits that Paul experienced whenever he first started ministering. You know, like I said, when you first start ministering the Word of God and somebody responds to it, it's just something you cannot forget. It does something for you. It's like a shot in the arm, because you feel like, okay, I'm fulfilling what God's called me to do. And listen, we're all called to win souls. The Bible tells us that those who win souls are wise, and says they're going to shine like the firmament, like the stars of heaven, you know? That's the way that God looks at it. In verse 6 it says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Again, we're not told much about Mary. It's a pretty common name, you know, in that day. But apparently she left a lasting impression upon Paul because of her service as well. And then in verse 7 he says, greet Andronicus and Juno, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So it says in the King James that they were his kinsmen, which means they were probably blood relatives of Paul, or that they were at least of the tribe of Benjamin, from which Paul also came as well. Apparently, they at one time were in prison with Paul, you know, so, you know, he thinks of very highly of them, and that they're people who were notable. The word apostles does not apply or imply here that they held the foundational office of apostle. They were certainly sent out, and the 12 were sent out by Jesus, because, you know, they were the foundational apostles. They saw Jesus visibly. They experienced him firsthand in his ministry. They were basically confirmed that they were apostles by signs and wonders that validated their apostolic ministry. Paul would say of himself in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11 through 12, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Now again, Paul was after the fact, but he was considered a foundational apostle. For he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Again, we probably talked about that a little bit last time we were here. And then original foundational apostles were those who saw the Lord. And Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. He said, for I delivered unto you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12, After that, he received over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I, whether it was they, so we preach and so you believe. So again, the word apostle just simply means messenger or one sent. Okay, and again, there were the foundational apostles who were sent by Jesus. But there are also two other categories of apostles that a lot of people don't mention, and when they don't rightly divide the word of God, you know, and they think that foundational apostles are still for today and what have you. But the other two apostles are linked with the, again, two other persons of the Trinity. And the Father, he himself sent out one apostle. Do you know who that one apostle was? Jesus Christ. Let me give you a verse of Scripture. Hebrews 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partaker of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all of his house. But then it was the Holy Spirit, after Jesus sent his apostles, after the Father, you know, after the Father sent Jesus, and after Jesus sent his apostles, then the Holy Spirit sent out apostles. Many apostles, including the Sardonicus, Juna, Titus, Timothy, Barnabas, and a host of other apostles that the Scripture talks about. So it's my opinion that the apostolic ministry still exists today in those who are sent by the Holy Spirit. Again, for example, missionaries, you could say, could accurately be called apostles. Not everybody is called to be a missionary. And again, if you are called to be a missionary, you are one sent. You are one sent. There, however, is no more foundational apostles. The Bible says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Let me read that scripture to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, when Jesus took his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? And they were all saying, oh, you're John the Baptist or one of the other prophets and what have you. And he said to Peter, who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, behold, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What he was saying, he says, you are Petros, which means small stone, and upon this Petrus, which means large stone, I will build my church. Well, who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. But when he was saying, you are Petros, he was saying, Peter, you're one of the stones. And when he says, upon this Petrus, meaning himself and the other apostles, I will build my church. So, you see, it's not the Pope. It's not any other man or anything like that. It is the Word of God that these apostles spoke that the church is built upon. It's the foundation. In verses 8 and 10, it says, greet Ampelus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved of Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, again, there's not anything really that you can say about these folks, as there's nothing I can see in any kind of biblical history or any kind of other history written about them. But one thing you can be sure is that, you know, they were approved of God. And I want you to ask yourself today, what does it mean to be approved of God? Again, it's getting back to that foundation. That foundation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to be approved of God? Rightly divide the word of God and apply it to your life. Now, historians tell us that Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was one that was new to the faith. His grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one who tried to annihilate Jesus by slaughtering all the Jewish boys who were very, very young. And he was the one that killed his own sons, literally, and killed his wife. Literally butchered anyone who deemed a threat to his reign, his rule. But yet here's his grandson, who's numbered amongst the household of faith. Just goes to show you that God can do anything. And the irony of all the hatred and everything that comes against the church and the people of God, God can turn it around. I was thinking about this when I was thinking about this. It reminded me of our own time. I remember in recent times, we had this woman by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was an atheist. And she's the one that led a lawsuit to take prayer and Bible reading out of schools, if you remember right. Well, later on, come to find out, she was murdered by some of her associates, along with her son Garth and her granddaughter Robin. That was very tragic. What a tragic life to say, I don't believe in God, and then end up murdered. But her other son, William, became a Christian and ultimately became a Baptist minister. Isn't that interesting? Now, I was thinking about Voltaire, who was a French philosopher. He was an atheist, and he criticized Christianity constantly. He would constantly say that basically Christianity is going to come to nothing. Even on his deathbed, he was defiant till the very end. According to one story, his last words, were not good. There was a priest who urged him to reject Satan, and he replied, "This is no time to make new enemies." What a sad thing to say. And I've heard all kinds of stories that he died in torment. This man has been celebrated as having a high IQ. I saw something the other day that started talking about how smart he was. Can't be that smart. Because my Bible says in Psalms 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so to me, the irony of all that, though, is that God, after this man's death, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his house and literally set up shop. You see, the Bible teaches us in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, excuse me, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Then in verse 11, he mentions Heredian. He says, my countrymen, and greet those who are the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Excuse me. Now, there are those, I read, that believe that Heredian was kind of it was a derivative of Herod, and they believe that he was, because of this, and that Paul may have been related to him in some way, and that he may have been related to Herod. I think that's a bit of a stretch. This may have been one of his kinsmen, but I think his name was just simply merely coincidental. Scripture is actually pretty silent in history about that, as well as about Narcissus here, other than to say that his family was in the Lord. And then finally in verse 12 there, he says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord, and greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. These women that are mentioned in Trophus and Tryphena were sisters, and their names mean dainty and delicate. And they were like Mary. They labored in the Lord. So you could say dainty and delicate, kind of rolled up their sleeves and got to work for the kingdom of God. Persis is also a feminine form of that name. So Paul is yet speaking to another woman who labored in the Lord. Like I said, honestly, folks, thank God for women who have taken up a role to minister the gospel message. Because a lot of men have abdicated their responsibility to lead the church. In a lot of places, there's a weakness within the church today. I believe it's getting better. I thank the Lord for the men who've stepped up in this church and taken responsibility. In Scripture, for a man to not take responsibility is considered a sign of weakness. It's actually called a shame. Yeah. Not for the woman, but for the man. In the Old Testament, there was a woman by the name of Deborah. She became a judge of Israel. Why was she a judge? Because she listened for the Lord. God spoke to her to tell their army commander to go against the king of Canaan. In Judges chapter 4, verse 4 through 10, it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lephtoa, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Anom and Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand.' And Barak said to her, 'If you will not go with me, then I will not go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" I'm sorry, did I read that wrong? If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." There we go. Anyway, I just kind of find it interesting and ironic too that Barak means lightning, you know. And it says, so she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now see, he should have taken that responsibility. And who got the glory? The woman did. You see, it was a shame to him because he should have been taking that responsibility. And I think the same is true today. The Scriptures make it very, very clear that men are the ones who are to teach in the assembly. Doesn't mean that women can't teach women, teach children. But if there is no man who will step up, God will use a woman. And for a woman to step in and say, "I want to do this," when a man's willing to do it, that's rebellion. And so that is something that can be problematic as well. In verse 13 it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." This Rufus is the same Rufus that's spoken of in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. It says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross." Now Simon, you know, he must have thought, "Oh great, you know, I came here to celebrate the Passover, and now I'm going to have to be defiled by being associated with this criminal." But he would soon find out that what he thought was going to be a catastrophe happened to be one of the biggest blessings and privileges that anyone could ever have in taking up the cross of Christ. As a matter of fact, I think maybe the Father probably reminded him of like prophecy, for example, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who does that sound like? That government is the government of the cross, you see. governed by the cross of Christ. He carried the cross of Christ and he became a believer. But not only did Simon get saved, but the influence that Simon had upon his wife and his sons, you know, as a result, they became believers as well. So there is a lesson here for us. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 25, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Now, Jesus didn't say that he wanted to make our lives miserable and burdened. He said he wanted to teach us the very important lesson that the only way to find true happiness and fulfillment in his life is to die to self and to be born again of his Spirit and allow his Spirit to transform and change our lives. John 10, verse 10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." So you see, the way for abundant life is by taking up his cross. And it will have an impact on not only on you, but also in your family. And I believe this is the reason that the Philippian jailer, you know, had such an impact upon his family, that Paul would say this in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, they could have just stopped right there, but notice what it says. It says, "And you will be saved, you and your household." Now, why is it that a lot of people are struggling to have their kids come to know the Lord, to have a relationship with the Lord? Honestly, because they're not having an impact upon their children's lives. They're allowing the television, their telephones, and everything else to be the influence in their lives, and not the Word of God. People need to take their children to church. We just have like one child in church most of the time. Kids need to be in Sunday school. They need to hear the Word of God. They need to grow in the Word of God. If you're going to be an influence upon them so that they will seek the Lord themselves. Now, apparently, Rufus' mother had become like a mother to him. Now, I understand this and know this because my kids, they were constantly going and sitting in Sister Horton's lap or something like that, or LMA, and you know, and they loved Sister Horton's. Well, she used to make these Rice Krispie candies with the chocolate on top, you know. I was big kid as they were when it come to those things, man. They were good. But they called her a Sister Horty. It was pretty cute. And Nana, you know. But that's the thing, is you can have such an impact, even the ladies in the church, upon the children in such a way. That again, that it has a positive impact where they will seek the Lord. It may get to the place where they have troubles and trials in their lives and they go, "Well, I don't know what to do except I remember this woman. I remember her testimony. I'm going to turn to the Lord." You know? It makes a difference. And the same thing is true with men in the church when it comes, especially with the young men. But you can have an impact upon the young ladies as well. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, it says, "And Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all to follow you.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Brothers, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Now, being a Christian, it just comes with persecutions. But you receive those mothers, those brothers, those sisters, you know, and the things that they might leave to you and things like that, that, again, are wonderful. And I believe that this is what Paul's talking about right here with his relationship with Rufus's mother. In verse 14, 15, and 16, it says, Centurius, Philegion, Hermas, and Pathrobus, and Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Again, greet Philogus, and Julia, and Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with him. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The Church of Christ greets you. Now, again, not much is said about these folks. They're all Greek names, so again, they can be lumped together. And they probably all lived in a big commune, a communal Christian community. But this Philologus, I thought, was kind of an interesting name. What a great name that is, because it actually comes from the word Philologus, which means lover of the word. And so I thought that was kind of interesting. Isn't that what you would like to be named and be known as, a lover of the word? So Paul said to greet them with a holy kiss. He's not talking about a sensual kiss. He's talking about a holy kiss, like you would kiss a brother or a sister. Now, these were all a tremendous help to Paul, to help him. Eventually, everyone would forsake him, you know, when he found himself imprisoned in Rome, with the exception of a couple of people. But these are the ones that helped establish a ministry that caused the gospel to grow all throughout Asia Minor and spread it all the way into Europe and to Northern Africa, and then from there to India and so on. Thank God for people who were friends to Paul and a help to the ministry. Thank God for you folks who help in this ministry here and spreading the gospel message. It's so important, it's vitally important for us as a body of believers to know that we all have a place, a part in ministering the Word of God outside these four walls. I read an illustration that a brother said, and he's talking about his daughter. He said, many Christians today take the posture that they don't have to go to church to be Christians. While that is technically true, you do have to go to church to be a good Christian. I like that. I asked my daughter one time, are you going to cook breakfast? And she said, I'm not hungry. I probed again, are you going to cook breakfast? And she said yet again, I'm not hungry. I tried one more time, are you the only person who lives here? My daughter shrugged her shoulders and said, I'm not hungry. I couldn't take anymore. And I said, well, I am hungry and I want breakfast. So in order to be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be, you need the dynamic fellowship, the dynamic motivation, the dynamic inspiration of the people of God. And you, not only do you need it, you should be willing to come, to serve, and to give to someone else. It's not just about you. And I believe that's true, folks. And I think, though, we look at chapter 16 and we say, well, there's not a whole lot of meat on the bone there. There is. And then it's talking about service. And we need to think about those things. All right. Well, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and distribute communion elements. Thank you.